The scripture reading is from 1 Kings chapter 6 and beginning with verse 11. 1 Kings 6 verse 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls, and he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar. No stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall, and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. May the Lord use his word for our benefit and our transformation. The events described in this passage happened about 3,000 years ago, and they happened in circumstances very different from what most of us live in. So it's easy to just pass by this, but it is relevant today. It is relevant because it's God who caused this to be written as his own word for a permanent record for all generations, including you and me. And it's also God who is the same God today. Now, as I think about people in the culture, I think there are many people who either don't believe God exists, or it's some vague thing, and they pay no attention to him. But in fact, God made us. He's intimately involved in this world. So knowing who he is and what he is like is exceedingly important for our own lives. Now, how do you come to know God? Well, here, God has instructed Solomon to build a house which is not for Solomon himself, but is a house for God's own presence. And you can do an analogy with, have you ever been in a situation where you went to someone's house for the first time, and various things are going on, but out of the corner of your eye, you're sort of looking around at the house, you know, and you're trying to figure out what kind of a person this is from what you see in their house. Is it rich or poor? Is it ornate or simple? Is it cluttered or is it bare? What kind of statement does that house make about the person? Well, this house is a very special house because it's made to symbolize God's presence. It's not the actual dwelling of God in the most exalted way. If you turn over temporarily to 1 Kings 8, you will see that as Solomon has finished the house and he's praying about it, he reflects about the fact that this house is only a model of the real thing. Look at 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? And then in verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. So the earthly house is only a little copy and picture of God's dwelling in heaven. Now that makes it even more important because it's designed to show us something about the God who dwells in heaven and in fact fills the universe with his glory. So let's take a look at this as if we were going into a neighbor's house, right, and looking around. This house is especially designed to show us about the God who made all things. So what does it say? Begin with verse 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them. That is a reference backwards in time. This picture of a house has a history behind it and in front of it. The history behind it is partly the law of Moses. That's what it's talking about. A law given something like 500 years earlier, but it's still to be heard. It's still to be paid attention to because obeying God is leading to blessing. If you will do these things, he says, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father. Now, there's another historical part. Because God had promised to David that David's son, Solomon, would be able to have the privilege of building a house. So he will establish his word, which he spoke to David, your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Now that takes us even further back by implication, because the threat of his forsaking them is due to sin. If they are rebelling against God, if they are not keeping his ways, and that sin goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and to the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. There was freedom in their communication back and forth because they were innocent. They had no sin. That was how the human race started. But what happened? They disobeyed God, and ever since, sin has infected the whole human race. So there is a problem. And this temple is speaking not only of the glory and the holiness of God, but about that problem, which is an ongoing problem. And it's looking forward in time to the time when God will solve the problem. It's looking forward in the end to the coming of Christ, because God had already promised to David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. When Christ comes, he solves the problem by being himself the final dwelling place of God. In John 2:21, it says he spoke of the temple of his body. This temple was only a model, was only a little picture of what would come in Christ himself. And then in the New Testament, it also teaches that the church, that is the people of God, it's not this building, but it's the people of God form a temple. Why? Because God comes to dwell in us. So this passage is in fact preparing for what's happening to you and me today. It's still speaking to us. It's got a whole history, and that history is leading forward to a final day when Christ will return and when his glory will be seen in the whole world. That's the final manifestation of God's presence. This is on the way to that. Let's go on. Verse 14. So Solomon built the house and finished it. And you say, well, of course he did. Well, not all the building projects that people had in those days are finished, just like today. But this also is pointing forward, because when Christ comes, he says, I will build my church. The final building project is by the final Solomon. Solomon is just a little picture. It's called a type. It's a picture and it's an example of what Christ would do in building the temple, which is his church. So Solomon built the house and he finished it. And God will one day finish building his people, and Christ will return. That's part of the history that's embedded in this passage. Verse 15, he, that is Solomon, lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar from the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling. He covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. Cedar is beautiful. It's good smelling. It's durable. There are a lot of good things to be said about this. Solomon was wise in getting the best quality of wood for his house. What does that say, you see, about God? It says God is beautiful. It says God, in what he does, is an excellent workman. He built the house, verse 16, 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar in the floor and the walls, and he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. One of the things that this is teaching is about the holiness of God, his perfect purity, and as a consequence, the issue of how do you approach God? How do you know him in the way you should if he is pure and you are sinful? It's 20 cubits, and the house, that is, the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. Now, a cubit is a distance between your fingertip and your elbow. It's about 1.5 feet. That means that this inner room is about 30 feet in all three directions, actually, as we'll see. Now, the room here is something like 40 feet. It's a little more. And it's about 60 feet that way, which is the size of the outer room. The inner room is 30 by 30 by 30. The outer room is 30 by 30 high by 60 long. So these are enormous rooms. Now, this room itself is pretty big, but it's big because it has to hold a lot of people. But the room in God's house, it's a private house, right? If you went into somebody's house and you enter a room that's this size, you think, what in the world? You know, what kind of person is this that builds his own private house with this kind of room? Well, it's a palace, right? It's huge. But of course, it's only a model for God, right? Because God has built the whole universe. So you think about bigness, right? The glory of God is enormous. That's one of the messages of this passage. The outer room is even bigger, as we said. That's a kind of entrance into the inner room. And it's twice as big as the old tent house that Moses was instructed to make, because God's glory is expanding over time. And we can see that if we travel forward more and into the New Testament and into the coming of Christ. Verse 19, the inner sanctuary was prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And you say, well, what's that? If there were time, we could read about it. But there's one key passage in 1 Chronicles 28:2 that identifies the ark as the footstool of God's throne, the footstool. Now, that's an ancient kind of thing, but in the day, those days, earthly kings would have these big thrones to show their majesty, and then the thrones were so high that they'd have a footstool, a little box, basically, where the king's feet would rest. Okay, so it was a symbol of God, the power of the king and the rule of the king. Well, now this is the king of the universe. In Isaiah 66, it says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool." The whole earth, right? This is, again, the proclamation of the enormous power of God, that he rules over the whole universe. And this house, though is insignificant in size, big as it is, it's insignificant in terms of the size of the whole earth. But it's a place where God is particularly present to rule over his people. So one of the things to see about God is the impressiveness of his power. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, it's 30 feet, 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. So it's a perfect cube. It's beautiful. It's perfect in its proportions. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. Plenty of gold. If you look at the parallel passage in Chronicles, it's 600 talents of gold, a talent being 75 pounds. At the current prices of gold, that's about $700 million. Okay, so now you're walking into the guy's house, and he's got $700 million of gold all over the walls. You think, what kind of show-off is this? You know, if a human being did it. But this is God of the universe who owns everything. And this house, remember, is only a model, right? The $700 million is nothing in God's sight. You're pressed by Donald Trump, right? Well, eat your heart out, Trump, because it's no comparison with the God of the universe. How do you approach this God? I think there's a lesson, particularly for modern Americans here, because many of us are fascinated with power and with money, with wealth, and with beauty. But all those things, the things that draw us out, are only a reflection of God. What happens is that people latch hold of those things as if they were God, when what they really, their hearts need, is God himself. And if you get God himself, everything else takes care of itself. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. There's suffering in this life for those who follow God. But in the midst of that suffering, there is the satisfaction of knowing God, the true God, who all these other things are just little failing substitutes for. And what about the issue of intimacy? You know, people are crazy over sex in our culture, and it's partly because behind that is a desire for intimacy. Well, here God is the God who made you and who is offering intimacy with himself. That's what these people are after, except they're making a substitute for it. So how do you know this God? And do you know him? You know, I want to challenge each of you. Is it enough just to come to church? It isn't. You know, you're physically present here. But the reality of knowing God is something personal, is something knowing a person. How do you know that God? How do you become intimate with him? And the next verses talk about this in a negative way. They talk about the cherubim. Verse 23, in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. Now, that's 15 feet. That's about up here from the floor is this huge angelic being, and his wingspan is another 15 feet. This is a huge angelic being. What do those cherubim do? They guard the presence of God. You'll find that there's a mention of two cherubim in Genesis 3:24 when Adam and Eve are thrown out of the Garden of Eden. They're thrown out of the special presence of God. And the cherubim have a flaming sword turning every way, guarding the way to the tree of life. In other words, you can't get back in. You want to take on one of these? I mean, this is just a statue, right, in Solomon's temple. You want to take on one of these in real time, right, thing, not just a statue with a flaming sword turning every way? That's a way of saying you can't get in. You can't possibly get in. Why not? Because you'd be like a child that tracked mud into the holy place. But it's not just mud. It's not just a physical thing. Sin is a spiritual violation of the holiness of God. So the paradox is that you and I need God, right? All these other things, the money, the power, the intimacy that we sometimes seek in the area of sexuality, all those things are really a shadow of our need for God. You need God. I need God. But at the same time, we can't get him. And our hearts lead us astray into all these counterfeits that are an insult, really, to God himself. So what's the solution? It is a solution of sacrifice. There's mention here of several altars as you read through the text. And one of those altars outside, animals are offered in sacrifice as a substitute for sin. But that too is only a small picture. It's a small picture of the coming of Christ. And when Christ comes, he offers himself for sin in order that you and I may be able to go in and know God and experience his intimacy and experience the awesome power and wealth of who he is, but to experience that positively rather than to experience his anger against sin. That way is opened by Christ for every one of you who are seated here. This passage is pointing to the fact that there would be a time when Christ would come and the way would be open to know God. You want to know God? Then come to Christ. Read about him in the scripture. Pray to him and ask him through his sacrifice to forgive your sin. That is the way to fulfill the very destiny for which you were created. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us in our sin, but you have opened a way through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for ourselves and for everyone in this room that we may grow in experiencing that fellowship with you, which we need desperately. And for the people of our time, for the people around us, we pray that people would wake up to the reality of who you are and the need that they have to be in fellowship with you. We pray that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted among the nations. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.